Well, I told you we would eventually get back to the book of Acts. So here we are at chapter 13, which marks what's generally understood to be the second half or the second part of the story of the book of Acts. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll pray, and then I'll read the first 12 verses of chapter 13. It's on page 921 of the Pew Bible. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. Visit us by your Spirit. Teach us who you are and what you have done, how it should change us, and how we then should live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, you will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Every pastor that I know is a fan of Lord of the Rings, if for no other reason, the sermon illustrations it provides us. But it comes with its own set of problems, too, including that Samwise line that it's like being at home and holiday all at the same time, speaking of Lothlorien. And the problem is that a lot of church folks believe that that's what the church should be like. It should be like that mystic elven kingdom. And the fact of the matter is, spend any time in the church, and it can be that way in moments and seasons, but the church is in flux, because the church is in its own kind of when, in its own kind of where, its own kind of time, and its own kind of place. The church exists in time. The when in which we inhabit is between what the story of the Bible would call fulfillment in the work of Christ and consummation in his return. We live after the incarnation, life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, but we live before his return when he consummates all that. And the place we live, the where we live, is in this contested world. got its own alchemy of beauty and battles, of embraces and enemies, of kindness and cruelty, of demons and angels, of sin and grace. We're at the intersection of two ages and two worlds. And the fact of the matter is, as the book of Acts teaches us all the way from the beginning and certainly now, living in that time and in that place is filled with tensions. We are in something of a riptide. We are at the center of a conflict. And this passage from Paul, which begins the story of Paul all the way through chapter 28, his three missionary journeys, he takes three of them, which we'll walk our way through. I'm not the first one to notice that these 12 verses provide the program for the entire rest of the book. It's about worship and the world. It's about being with God in his presence and bringing God's presence out into the world with the gospel. And so, an unprecedented two-point sermon that will be no shorter than a three-point sermon. We're going to look at the church and worship, and we're going to look at the church and the world. So let's begin. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now we will look more closely at those characters in a little bit later in the message, but right now I want us to see that worship in the church from its very beginning, and certainly even in the temple in significant ways, but surely in the synagogue, was word-centered, logo-centric, we might say. And you can tell that this church of some size, Antioch, has five prophets and teachers, probably best to be translated. I won't bore you with the kind of "and" that is there, but to be translated prophet teachers. And then in the formative years before the fulfillment of the canon, there was not just a foretelling, but a forthtelling, a declaration, an exhortation, and also instruction. Those words, we don't have time to look at them carefully all the way through the book of Acts, but what I want us to see is that of vital importance to the assembled people of God in the church in Antioch was that they had people to tell them and explain to them and exhort to them what God had said. If we were to worship God, we didn't know him. If we're to know him, we're to know him by his word. That's why they take center stage. It's interesting that they begin here, not with the mighty works that were performed in Antioch. Those are not registered, although there will be some later, but in the declaration. And we can see this all the way through the book of Acts. Pentecost, the great story of the Holy Spirit coming down with tongues of fire. Pentecost immediately turns into what? A sermon. When Peter heals somebody by a miracle, it immediately becomes, after that, a sermon to explain it. When Peter is led by a vision over to convert the very first Gentiles in the household of a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Roman army, it turns into a message. It turns into a sermon. When the Spirit comes into the presence of God's people, God's word speaks. And this is how Paul understood his mission. He'll say later in the book of Acts when he's telling the story of seeing Christ, Christ saying, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." That's word language, from the power of Satan to God and receive forgiveness of their sins. Now there are about 1,007 verses in the book of Acts. Now, I want you to know that I long for God to do profound and mighty works in our midst, to heal you, heal your body, to reconcile your relationships, to amaze us with his dominion over the created order. But I want you to know about 1/8 of the book of Acts tells stories of miracles. About 1/4 of it, depending on how you want to count it, is about sermons and speeches. The book of Acts is about the visitation of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the word. And as we saw before in another sermon You know, about 10 years ago when we started Acts, we saw that those miracles are meant to support the preaching of the Word of God. So one of the things we find out, and the preacher's done talking about preaching now, but one of the things we find out about worship is it's logocentric. It's also embodied. The worship of God's people is embodied. When the Bible version we use says that they were worshiping and fasting, the word worship is the word we get the word liturgy out of. And liturgy is the service of the church. And the service of the church is not just of heart, but of body. That's why we stand. That's why we bow our heads. That's why we engage in the declaration of God with our entire person. And the church, very early in its years in the book of Acts, borrowing heavily from the synagogues, took on a shape of prayer, of song, of confession, of feasting at the table. And that's what we do here. So it's logocentric. It has a pattern and a shape. This is one of the reasons why I'm not totally comfortable when people try to insist that Christianity is not a religion. It's a different kind of religion. But you know, our service will culminate in a ritual. And because it is an expression of service to God. So you can see not only that, but they're also engaged in forms of devotion, classic Christian disciplines. The word fasting is used twice here in this passage. It's the only time the church fasts in the book of Acts that we know of. But it's related to the giving of our whole bodies and our whole petition over to God. So it's logocentric. It is embodied in liturgy and fasting and methodology. Never separate your worship from your body. It's not simply your mind. It's not only your heart. That's why when we give to God his tithes and offerings, what we're giving him is a part of all the sweat and blood that we spent to bring that to him. That's why you stand. And I'm sorry, maybe Presbyterians could raise their hands. What if we sang a song about clapping and a couple of us clapped? Well, you would meet with the elders afterwards, of course. But we do that. That's what worship does. That's what it moves. That's we've gathered together here. And so worship, but also why have we done that? Because worship is also divine presence. Isn't it interesting that while they were praying and fasting, and by the way, that they to some is a bit ambiguous because does it mean the teachers or does it mean the entire congregation? Seems clear to me the language of worship in the book of Acts is corporate. So while the worship, while the people of God are together worshiping, praising him, fasting, depending on him, in that moment, God's Spirit speaks to them. Because in this moment, what's happening here right now is that we are together as a people engaging the most saturated expression of those means of grace by which God reveals himself. Word, prayer, song, sacrament. And God's Spirit is here with an immediacy and an intimacy that he is really not with me, even this morning when I was praying. Although he lives in me, he manifests himself here. He does work here that is significant in ways that he won't, even though he will work in you in other places. In fact, you remember when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, we talked about fire and sound. That is all language that echoes when he showed up two other significant times among the people of God. One at Mount Sinai, when he sealed the covenant and gave the Ten Commandments, and the other was at the Temple of Solomon, when it's filled with smoke and fire in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is here in our midst. We are not alone. Jesus is in residence with us in sacred ways at this moment, which is what we're living out. It's just like, well, this is what happened. Is God breathed life into Adam Remember, in the very beginning of the Bible, God breathed life into the dust and his spirit breathes life into us. Well, I'll emphasize it with this. You are no longer, this is written to a bunch of Gentiles from another letter, another part of the Bible, a book called Ephesians, that this Paul guy wrote to them. We'll get to Ephesus here sometime in the future, Lord willing, but you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You've been brought in, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I will underline it one more time with this. If the church is the body of Christ, then this is the most body of Christ you will experience this week. This is the fullest expression. And the temple of the living God is not only in our bodies, but in our collective body. There's a divine presence here, which is remarkable. Because the next thing I want to know about worship is worship, especially in this age, is always the First Presbyterian Church of Mutz. We're just mongrels. We're gathered together. We're not pure Israelite people. I told you I would get back to these. So it's a gathered presence from all around the world. Now, there were in Antioch. Who are these men? Barnabas, Simeon. Let's take a quick look at them. Simeon, called Niger, was from the very southern part of Africa. Lucius, a Cyrenian, was probably from North Africa. Now, these are the farthest you can get in a different hemisphere than Israel. But also Menaean, there's socioeconomic distinction. Menaean grew up with Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great. I mean, here's what happens when you're a kid and you're royalty. Your parents probably think you might want to have another kid to play with, so they get other rich kids, and this is how it works. This is why you didn't play with kings and queens. But he grew up together, yet Christ entered into his life. And then it keeps going. This Jew, Saul from Tarsus, trained as a Pharisee, and then Barnabas, who's been taking the lead. This is, as we have seen, expression of the movement of God, the covenantal geography of the Bible. Everything is centered right on Mount Zion, where the temple is, and then it's Judah, and then it's Israel. And then it's not true, but it looks like for 1,000 years, no one else mattered. But now, this church, on its own, organically has emerged into the land of the Gentiles. And look at all this polyglot mess of like Africans and rich guys and Jewish rabbis and everybody else has come together. You know, Luke wrote this down because it was remarkable. But what I want us to understand is that Luke would have said, if we were around 2,000 years earlier, he would have said the same thing about this place. He would have said there's people here from everywhere, from Pakistan and India. There's Irish here. There's Germans here. There's French here. There's even English people here. God can save anyone. And he gathers us together. This is what worship is. We manifest this promise of God, but it's also something else. Right now, worship is all the things we love. It's all the things we come. We live in a world that's full of challenges, and it's good. Isn't it good to be here where we can be reminded that we are not alone? We are not alone in our understanding of God or the human condition or the person of Christ or our sexuality or anything else. We come here to remind ourselves into this where and when in worship. We come here to remind ourselves and to be encouraged, and that is a good thing. But then listen to what the Spirit says. The Spirit turns this place, or in Antioch, that place, into a commission. And the Spirit says, I have come here not only to comfort, exhort, and encourage you, not only to mend your bodies and to restore your relationships and to bring you peace of mind, not only to minister all those blessings and benefits that we're told in the Psalms not to forget, not only that, but have also come to tell the church in Antioch that there are others like you who need the same hope that you have. And so set apart for me Barnabas, last time his name comes first, and Saul, and set apart and worship. Worship, as we've seen, is all these things. It's word-centered, it's liturgical, it's divine presence. It's a gathering of different people. It's not only that, but it's also a commission. There is a coming in and a going out, and that's never stopped, and it never will stop. You have been brought to this place to be fed and comforted and exhorted, and then also to be sent. That's the way worship works for us. There is a coming in, and there is a going out. And that going out is into the world. So the church and worship now becomes the church and the world. And it can be startling. Sandy and I, 3 or 4 years ago, flew to Rome for this wonder. It was a wonderful trip, but it got all messed up. Flights were canceled. We were like, I think we were like 3.5 weeks late. That's not true, but it felt like that. And we finally walked out into Rome. We walked through customs. We could have had bomb vests on. Nobody even looked at us. We just walked right out. And we walked up at 12:01 to the taxi station. And they had gone on strike at midnight. And it took us another 3 hours to get to our hotel. That's what it's like. You enter in the when and the where that we live now, traveling from this place where you hear things hopefully from me that affirm and encourage you, occasionally also challenge you and admonish you, but still affirm the most central part of you. Then we go into a world that the taxis are on strike. And so let's take a look at that world. The first thing I want us to notice about it is Antioch itself is already in the world. So the significance of the church in Antioch is that it happened kind of not by accident, but not by design either. There was no institutional design about the church in Antioch. What goes down, the short version is this. Peter's tired, takes a nap on a roof, sees a vision that everything's clean, gets sent over to Cornelius. The gospel is shared with a bunch of Romans. They become Christians. He tells Jerusalem, okay, that's a long story, but that's compressed. And some people take from that, well, why don't we go somewhere else and tell just some rando people like you, rando, not like ministers, not professional Christians like me, which I'm not, but people just went and took the gospel, and all of a sudden there's a church in Antioch. See, what I want us to see is that the church is already in the world. The Spirit of God moved the church into the world. It worships in the world. It worships from the world. Because remember all those people that were there, the whole list of people, the ethnic and a social diversity, this already there. We do not have to go far. In fact, the world is right in our midst. Right now, today, in this place. Why? Because the world is in my heart still, and in my flesh, and yours too. And Antioch is of the world, but not for the world, in the world, but not of the world. And that's the first thing I want us to see. But also, I talked about covenantal geography a little bit ago. Let's talk about end times geography, because there's a lot of things happening in the book of Acts. It's a beautiful artistic expression. So where do they go first? Well, they go from Antioch, and they go down to a little port town, and then they go to Cyprus. Now, in one respect, Cyprus makes perfect sense, because no one has ever done this before. This is the very first official mission of the church. All the other preaching and gospel work of the church happened, we might say, organically. This is the institutional reality of the church sending people out. This is the pattern that has been followed now for 2,000 years and transformed the globe. They send them out, and they don't know what to do. So I think the first thing they do is they probably like, hey, Barnabas, where are you from? He says, I'm from Cyprus. Like, let's go to Cyprus first. And so they go to a place they're familiar with. That's one reason. But there's also something more subtle and more beautiful than that, because there is an eschatological and end times geography of the world about the coastlands. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. This is Isaiah 49. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, and he named my name, and he sent me out to you. In the older translations of the Bible, the coastlands were called islands. And what's happening clearly is in the account and story of the book of Acts and the history of the first mission field, the first missions team is an acting entering across the sea. In the ancient geography, the mapping, moral, spiritual mapping of the world, there was heaven, there was earth, and there were seas. And the seas are now being crossed. It is so significant that the seas are crossed in the very first missionary journey. And why is that significant? You just count how many seas it took to get from there to here, from them to us. And so they come out into the world. That's an image and a picture of a foreign place. They didn't know. They didn't understand it. They might as well be, spiritually speaking, in terms of establishing churches, they might as well be on Mars. You might have heard that Thomas Jefferson thought maybe Lewis and Clark would find living mastodons out here. Because why would they know? This was, of course, a place that Barnabas had grown up in, but the idea of taking the gospel, establishing community in a place like this and all over the world was unique. So it's Antioch is an outpost across the sea, representing a different world. And then where do they land? When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. And this is important that you are introduced to these three characters, or three institutions, three representations of the world. These three will be encountered for the remainder of the book. In the synagogues of the Jews, they had to assist him, a man named John, visit him later. And when they had gone through the whole island, that is to all the synagogues, as far as Paphos, on the very far end of where they landed, they came upon a magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with a proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. All right, this is significant. I told you that this passage is seen as a program for the rest of the book. Who have we met in the first missionary journey? We've met the synagogue. We've met pagans. We've met a Roman official. That's the rest of the book. Those encounters will happen over and over and over again. So the world of the synagogue, after the Messiah, is the world of righteousness without grace. The world of Rome is the world of, we could say, justice without grace. And the world of the barbarians, of Bar-Jesus, ironically his name is Son of Jesus, is power without love. These are the things that Paul and all God's people for the next 2,000 years will engage. And one of the reasons we know this is because all three, well, the whole story of the rest of the book of Acts, that's all we're running into. We're running into pagans, Jews who have a moralistic view of the Bible, and Romans. We're engaging them all the way. But also, do you notice anything about Bar-Jesus in this passage? He's like the center of a Venn diagram about how the world really is outside of God. What do we know about him? He's Jewish. He's pagan. and he counsels Rome, or a Roman official. So he's the one that's going to be rebuked here in a moment. But what I want us to see is that we're being told that the world that the church is being sent into, this world that we said is full of angels and demons and embrace and enemies and war and peace, this world is fallen in this way. It's the convergence of moralism without the gospel, of moralism as power, of the sword as power, of spiritualism as power. All three of these things are basically expressions of the same thing, and that is creation without a redeemer. And so what we're doing, what Paul's doing that's different, and it's important, although perhaps a little abstract, to help us get our minds around this, what Paul is doing is he is bringing the life of the gospel into three expressions of earthly power and joy, three dominions of biblical moralism without a redeemer, civic sword and justice and power without accountability, and spiritualism without love, just the mechanisms of a spiritual world applied to satisfy our desires. That's the whole world we live in right now. Those are the three mechanisms, no matter what your religion, no matter what your politics, if you do not have Christ, these are the only three things at your disposal. You can apply moralism and forge into yourself the best version of you and probably tell others about it. You can exercise the power of governance and the state to force the world to become what it is, or you can try to figure out the magic of the world and make it right. And this is what happens all the way through the rest of the book of Acts. We talked a few weeks ago, or I talked, you listened. I talked a few weeks ago about the foolishness of philosophical materialists assuming that they somehow could get life out of non-life by their vision of the natural order. Something out of nothing, and then there was something, and then it didn't have life, but now it has life. It's the same thing we do when we try to build life out of our own moralism, order out of civic government without accountability anywhere, and use the mechanisms of our spirituality to satisfy our desires. Without Christ, this is the whole world is a Limus, bar Jesus, without Christ. And Paul's and Barnabas and John, Mark now, are sent right into the middle of it. This is what we have. We have the church in worship, where Christ at the center brings hope and life and health to biblical morality because he redeems us from its curse. True justice with a shepherd king, a king who was a servant, a Lord who died, and the real spiritual power of God himself and the Holy Spirit that can bring healing and hope. So that's what we've been sent into. That's where we go. That's what we do. And I want us to understand how the church now lives in the conflict zone between those two things. And that's why Paul encounters with such harsh words Bar-Jesus, because remember, he is the touch point between all three of them. And when Paulus, the proconsul, interesting, called, and the language, the Holy Spirit said to the work I've called them, it's the exact same word. The proconsul says, we're called to hear the word of God. When he's responding to the Spirit of God, immediately, Bar-Jesus starts to oppose, resist, try to divide him. He perceives more wisely probably than you and I do what a threat the presence of this group of men is to his way of life. And Paul finds himself right in the midst of it, But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, and that'll be called Paul from now on, filled with the Holy Spirit, who travels with the people of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently. You don't want those eyes, you know, just like you don't want. This word is used a couple times in the book of Acts. You never want them. It's like, this is when Paul becomes like your mom when you were 8 and you did it anyway. Looks at him intently and says this, "You're the son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And what a terrible evangelist he turns out to be in that moment. His confrontation, this is the convergence of what we've already seen, opposition from the Jews, opposition from the Roman, from the state when they killed James, the Jews killed the first martyr, the government killed the first apostle. There was also a, we'll see in a moment, there was another false prophet that was encountered by Peter, but they all converge here. And what I want us to hear from Paul's example is the magnitude of the battle and the significance of the threat and the urgency of the matter, the convergence of these opposition, the response of the apostle is wide awake situational awareness. He understands, like you and I should understand, that the world around us is inhabited by evil forces that reside outside of us and also evil inside of us and everyone else, and that it is a place of spiritual danger and real opposition. And what that means is we cannot think, even if we think biblically, we cannot simply talk, even if we talk biblically, our way through the conflicts that are around us. We should do all those things, but we should understand too that there is a power beyond us that we're encountering in the world that we live in. And it should be named. Finally, brothers, this is from that letter of Ephesus. Be strong in the Lord and in strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood or ideas or technology or economy, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you can see the church and worship is in this relatively sublime, steady place, and then we're sent out into the world. But you know full well, this congregation knows full well what the devil can do when he gets in the midst of a people, of God's people. But let's not forget that when we enter into the world, its fallen reality is in profound opposition. That it is a dangerous place to live. But also, I want us to see exactly what happened, because the fundamental message of the gospel is hope. And I want us to see how there's hope even in this passage. After this harsh rebuke, this reality check, what do we find? Well, we find that this man is blind for how long? For a season. Do you remember someone else in the book of Acts who was blind for a season? Who was blind for a season? Saul was blind for a season. It's a benevolent admonishment. Paul is still hopeful, and the Spirit, the hand of God, is still working or making available his presence to this man in his darkness. And then what happens? Then what happens after that? The other hope, fully expressed, is the proconsul does what he sees, and then he believes. So what I'm saying to us is to enter into this different world, cross over the seas, realize its dangers and threat. Never, ever forget that you are surrounded by evil forces that would devour you, but also that the Spirit of God abides in you. And in that fight, do not flinch. Sometimes speak true, harsh words, but always remember, even for the hardest, the most lost, like your pastor, if you knew him when he was 22, may only be blind for a while. Maybe just for a season. And some always, like the proconsul, will believe. So I began, I can't help myself. I don't overuse Lord of the Rings, so don't tell me I do that. But I began with Lord of the Rings. I want to end with Lord of the Rings. And I want to end with the prologue, with this language concerning the hobbits. There for 1,000 years, they were little troubled by wars, and they prospered and multiplied. And so it has been for the Western church, more or less, not really. We've made some terrible mistakes for a millennia. But then they heeded less and less the world outside where dark things moved, until they came to think that peace and plenty were the rule in Middle Earth and the right of sensible folk. They were, in fact, sheltered, but they had never ceased to remember it. You here in the Shire, in a fashion, are sheltered. But God's going to send you out here in a moment after supper. And take heart, because you worship and then you go into the world. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I ask, please, that you help us to understand these things and to live well by them, not to make too much of our enemy nor too little of him, but to live and love in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.